This message is the property of H. David Edwards and Elam Bible Institute, and presented free of charge for private use only. Permission to use this message publicly may be requested by contacting Elam Bible Institute at 7245 College Street, Lima, New York, 14485.
British television used to have everybody come to the set and they over the control after the week that was. What a week this has been. Except I don't think it's the week that was, I think it's the week that still is, because there are no laws in it of God, there only is it. He's now. I must tell you that for my part, I look forward with anticipation to every service. Not because I've been frustrated in any, but I've been wondering what good new thing God will do for us in these consecutive times we've been together. There hasn't been a dull note, there hasn't been a flat note, there hasn't been a sour note, just been noticeable. I know that many of us have been enriched. And that this is not the end, and I say that not simply because we have another service this evening, but because God has begun in our hearts with one for eternity. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift towards us. I have found for myself, and I don't recommend this to any of you, I have found for myself that there have been times when I have been helped in various positions that I have held theologically or philosophically, but are really my enemies. Reading critics, or criticisms of the view that I hold, I have sometimes been able to detect weaknesses in my position, and I sometimes been able to detect weaknesses in the position of my critics. I want to draw your attention this morning to the gospel according to his enemies. We're all familiar with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I want to draw your attention to some specifics. Things that were said about his enemies that when they spoke better than they knew. And the first of these is in Luke 15. This is a very well-known chapter of the Gospels, probably the best one. Then drew near unto him all the tax collectors and sinners to hear him. The Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." There's the first gospel according to his enemies, and it's interesting to note the context. If the events of chapter 14 are immediately prior to what is said in chapter 15, then Jesus has just said some of the hardest things that he ever said. He talked about hating father and mother and houses and lands and forsaking all in order to follow him. And that is a hard word. Then chapter 15 begins by saying, "Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners to hear him." I am repaired by people who protest that they are different. The extraordinary thing about Jesus, or one of the extraordinary things about Jesus, was that he emphasized his uniqueness, but his uniqueness was not repulsive. He said, "Before Abram was, I am." Now, if I was to meet any man and told me that, I wouldn't want anything more to do with him. Jesus said, "Which of you convinced me of sin?" And if I was to meet any person with a testimony of that kind, I'm afraid that I would feel myself repaired. But then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners to hear him. And they said, the Pharisees, "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." And in their assessment, they were making two distinctions. They were distinguishing themselves from this man. They were saying, "He receives sinners." And they were also distinguishing themselves from sinners, because it was obvious to them that Jesus wasn't receiving them. "This man received the sinners and eat the food. Now for them it was a criticism. And it detracted from its significance. For us it's a positive evaluation and it adds to his glory. What hope would there be for us if this were not true of him? What was in their minds were as birds of a feather flock together. And if he is with them, that is because he is of them. We understand that it was possible for him to be with them because he was not of them. This man received sinners and eateth with them. The Pharisees shunned them because they saw their flaws. Jesus welcomed them because he saw their pain. The Pharisees saw their past. He saw their future. The Pharisees saw their debts. He saw their potential. The Pharisees saw them estranged. He saw them reconciled. The Pharisees thought of what sinners could do to them and wanted nothing to do with them. Jesus thought of what he could do for sinners and welcomed them. They regarded them as nothing because they were lost. Jesus regarded them as valuable for the same reason. Jesus saw them as a surgeon sees an appendectomy, as a physician sees a patient. Jesus saw the sinners as a teacher would see a student, as a coach would see a player. Jesus saw the sinners as only a Savior could see the sinners. This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. I wondered whether or not the Pharisees were afraid of their sin that it would contaminate them, or whether the Pharisees hated them because they sinned and envied them. There are certain kinds of sinners amongst whom I should not be found. Either because their sins are too compatible with my own, and I ought not to be there, or else because I am repaired not only by their sin, but also by them. But Jesus was never repulsed by a sinner, even though he hated the sin. And if you ask me how that is possible, I will tell you I do it every day. I do it for me. You do it for you. I trust that you do. You hate your sin, but you love yourself. But there are certain kinds of sinners that I ought not to be found amongst, either because, as I have said, their sins are too compatible with my own and in the nuisance of my own sin, or else because I am repelled not only by their sin, but I am also repelled by them. But Jesus was never repelled by a sinner. He was attracted to sinners. That was why he was here. Without sinners, there would be nothing for him to do. He welcomed sinners like Martha welcomed him. He still does. He saw their sin, but beyond their sin, he saw the glory of God in every sinner that he ever encountered. He saw the glory of God besmirched. He saw the glory of God defiled. But he saw every sinner with his potential for redemption. And he loved them. This man received the sinners. And he did with them. He still does. If you had breakfast this morning, he ate with a sinner. Even if you had breakfast on your own. Each of us, when we have holy communion together, he eats with sinners. And one of these days, he's going to eat with a lot of us at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he'll still welcome sinners. It's the ground of our admission, our acknowledgement that we are sinners and we need all what he alone can offer. And he delights in us. This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. It was the gospel according to his enemies. They spoke better than they knew. And there was one unique man who did this. His comment is found in John chapter 11. The only thing I remember he said. Savior said unto them, you know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish now. Caiaphas, the last high priest of any significance before the week, because before the week was out, the thing that marked him and gave his office significance was going to be done away with forever. The veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and now there was no longer any need for Caiaphas. But there in the last week, with Aaron's mitre on his head, the last in the line that began with Aaron, Aaron's mitre on his head, but Jesus' blood on his hands. High priest, that year, that dark, that black, that awful year, John said, because he was high priest, he prophesied. Not because he was good, but simply because of the office that he held. He was both priest and prophet. And sometimes men still prophesy, not because they are good, but because of the office that they hold. Caiaphas, being high priest that year, prophesied. Said, it is expedient for us that one man should die for the nation of the people, and that the whole nation perish now. Some scholars have suggested that maybe when John said he was high priest that year, that he meant something other than being high priest that awful year. They have suggested that maybe the office of high priest was put up for tender, that it was available for whoever of the priestly family submitted the highest bid. You see, there was a temple tax that was collected, and it was skimmed. And there was a portion that went to the Romans. And the member of the priestly family who put in the highest bid for the Romans was the man who became priest for that year. Annas, being father-in-law to Caiaphas, was still alive. And history has recorded that there were five of his sons who in turn served as priest. And was Caiaphas remembering that Jesus had just interfered with family business? And he had cleansed the temple and driven out of the temple the money changers and those who sold animals in the temple. And was this something that Caiaphas could not tolerate? That he would have nothing to do with them. He said, it's better for us that we get rid of him, because if we don't keep the Romans happy, the Romans will come, and if they will hear that there is a Messiah, they will not only put an end to the Messiah, but they will put an end to the nation, and it would be better for us if we go rid of him, rather than that the whole nation perish now. He was both priest and prophet. Priest was who he was, prophesied as John did. And he was not alone in this. He was not the only enemy of our Lord who spoke better than he knew. There were those who gathered around the cross, and they too spoke better than they knew. They said, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. If thou be the Christ, come down from the cross, and we will believe you. They said they would believe if he came down. We believe because he stayed there. It was not that he didn't have the power to come down. He had the power to come down, but he had a power beyond the power to come down, which was the power to stay there. He saved others, himself he cannot save. And Pilate surely prophesied when he put over his head the notice that said, King of the Jews. Caiaphas said in his death that one man should die. But it was not only Caiaphas who said it, it was God who said it. And all the sin from Adam and Cain, down to the last sin He was never a sinner, but God treated him as though he were one, in order that we who were never righteous might be treated as though we were. And our sin was laid to his account, and his righteousness was laid to ours. And God will not penalty twice the man, once at my bleeding shore in his hand, and then again at mine. And Caiaphas was speaking better than he knew when he said, "It is better that one man should die and that the whole nation perish not." I don't remember anything else that Caiaphas said, but I remember this: the gospel called to his enemies. The third chapter of the gospel called to his enemies was found in Acts 2, verse 13. Others, mocking, said, "These men are full of new wine." And so they were, fresh from heaven's winery. There had never been any wine like this before, because the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. It is almost as though there were a relay race, and when Jesus went back to the glory with the baton, the Holy Spirit took it, which was God's purpose in man, and came back to earth immediately. That means that the throne of God is 5 days' journey away, as fast as light can travel. If you want to know how far away heaven is, now you can calculate it. Because I suspect that the Holy Spirit was in a hurry to get to it. Not that he was impetuous, not that he was hasty, but he was anxious to see God's purpose of redemption consummated. And these men are full of new wine. Wine that was never given in that way before. The Holy Spirit came down because Jesus did die. You know, every housewife, when she is making a meal or when she is buying provisions, has in the back of her mind that she should have a little extra in case there is an unexpected guest. Most of us, if we are able, we set aside a little for a rainy day. A businessman, if he is a sensible and capable businessman, will provide for the replacement of his equipment and his machinery. But as far as God is concerned, you can't take a little of God and set it aside for a rainy day. You can't build up a reserve in God. If you could build up a reserve in God, you'd have more confidence in your reserve than you have in God. But the only measure of God that is available for us is that which is both new and now. Because if it is not now, it is not new. If it is new, it is now. And if we endeavor to provide for ourselves a reserve in God, what we will find is that, like the manna, it will begin to stink. And we will find that the fly has entered the apothecary's ointment. And there's no smell like that of stinking ointment. You know, the recollection of a past anointing is obnoxious to those who hear it, and it is distasteful to those who endeavor to partake of it. The only measure of God's power that is available to us is that which is available to us now. There is an immediacy about God's power and about his Holy Spirit. And I use that in two ways. When we say immediate, it means that there is no intermediary, and it means that it is simultaneous. You can't build up a reserve in God. You can't get a night in the day for what it is that God wants you to do tomorrow. The only thing to do with God's power is to spend it. That's what he delights in. There's a nowness of God. I had a vivid dream about 3 weeks ago. It was what sparked me to think about all of this. It was so vivid that I got up at 3:30 in the morning and wrote it down and didn't go back to bed. And in my dream, I got far up and out of bed. I suppose my thinking was that if this dream was going to keep me awake, there was no reason why he should stay behind it. So I got him out of bed and I began to ungird my heart again about the absence in my life of a conscious awareness of God's anointing. I said this has been with me for some said, what you need is the flash of the pan. I said, that's the last thing I need. I don't need a flash of the pan. He said, look, let me show you. And he took a muzzle-loading musket. And he said, this is you. And then he said, you put the powder in the barrel and you ram it home. He said, that's your preparation. And then you get the bullet, the ball, and you put that down. That's the message that you want to deliver. But then he said, beyond that, what you need is the flash in the pan. Do you know what the flash in the pan is? The flash in the pan is what happens when the flint and the steel come together and the spark ignites the powder that drives that bullet home to its intended target. And he said, that's what you need. The flash in the pan. I didn't mean to be anointed an hour ago for what it is that I'm saying to you now. I need to be anointed right now as it is that I'm speaking to you, and you need to be anointed in order to receive it if the word is to find its intended target and regard. But that flash in the pan, you pray that it doesn't happen when you're running the powder home. That will have disastrous consequences before you reach. You pray that you don't have it when the battle is over. That's not when you need it. When you need it is when you're plunging your rifle at the enemy. You see, there's a newness and a nowness in God that you can't dispense with. You can't live today in the spirit of what the eyes of God before you yesterday. The memory of it will refresh you. But what God has for you is new wine. We sing the chorus that says, Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. But that really was not what the author intended. He didn't say, Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Because you can be anointed afresh with olive oil. What the writer said was, Spirit of the living God, fall fresh. Fresh. And it was David, the psalmist, who said, Psalm 92 was dead. I shall be anointed with fresh oil. Not afresh with old oil, but with fresh oil, the like of which has never greased my head and my feet. That's what God has for us. These men are full of new wine. When was the last time that anyone ever accused you in your response to God as you might have been drunk? When was the last time that your response to God's presence and his blessing would give someone else the idea that you'd been imbibing wine of a somewhat different kind? Maybe it was trying to deny it. They might well have regarded it as foolish, but they never drank a big wine. It's both new and old. It's like the question that is posed by the philosophers. If I step into the river today, which I stepped into yesterday, is it the same river? And the answer, of course, is yes and no. It's the same river, but it's not the same river because it's a new river, because it wasn't there yesterday. And God has given to us that we can be blessed with new wine. Fresh oil from the throne. This man who received sinners is this man who died for you. Is this man who, being by the right hand of God exalted, hath shed forth this which he now see and hear. That was what Peter said over there for any cause. He said, there's a nowness upon God that is inescapable and unreliable. He's not the God of yesterday. He's not the God who was. He's not the God of tomorrow. He's not the God who will be. He is the God who is right now.
Amen.
I thank God that those enemies, they spoke better than they knew. They didn't know what they were talking about, but we do. Aren't you glad that he received sinners? Aren't you glad that he welcomed you? That he made a feast for you? Just like Martha welcomed him into their home in Bethany, he welcomes us into his presence. If you're a sinner,